And we come now to Acts 18. Paul's just left the city of Athens, the famous city of Athens in Greece, and has come now to Corinth. So it's on page 927 in the Pew Bibles, Acts 18.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. But for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Thank you, Leah. Thank you, Liz. Now, and then do take a seat and do start getting that chapter open that we just heard read. It's on page 927 in the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 18, on page 927. And so just to mention, there is a handout around, so I don't know if there'll be enough, but there are a few around, particularly if English is your second language, it might help you to follow along, but everything is on the screen that is in the handout. And I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you are God that hasn't left us in the dark about who you are and what you are like, but you speak to us through your word, the Bible, and we can know who you are, what you are like, and how we are to respond to you. And so I pray as we come now to your word that you would help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. You'd help me to be clear in what I say and faithful to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. New things. Oh, it's a bit of random echo there. New things are exciting, aren't they?
Maybe it's this mic.
New things are exciting, aren't they? If you get a new job, you get a new house, you get a new car, you get a new husband or wife, perhaps, a new baby, and there's an excitement there, isn't there, for the new, something fresh, something new to us. And the same, of course, can be true in the Christian world, our Christian lives. The new is exciting. The new believer, the new church, the new initiative, the new ministry. All of us long for a freshness to our spiritual lives. And something new, well, that seems to offer that to us. But the thing is, new things don't stay new for very long. Our new job becomes our old job. Our new car becomes our old car. And even something like a marriage, say it's our old wife, our old husband, but of course they change over time, don't they, our married lives. And again, of course, the same can be true in our Christian lives and in ministry, that the new and exciting, well, it can change over time. And if not careful, it can easily become the tired and the draining. It can become the boring and the mundane to us even. Well, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen plenty of new things going on. We've seen new churches. We've seen new believers. We've seen new cities and places being impacted by the gospel. But just as important as that breaking of new ground in ministry is the importance of persevering and of keeping going. And this week, as we look at this chapter, Acts chapter 18, I want us to consider this theme of ministry, of the Christian life, for the long haul. In this chapter, we'll once again see that the natural excitement and thrill of the new, but also what it looks like for that ministry to keep going and to bear lasting fruit. As I often do, I've got three headings as we make our way through. We're going to think about planting, pressing on, and passing on. Planting, pressing on, and passing on. And we begin at the start of the chapter with planting. Paul, at the start of Acts 18, has just left the intellectual center of Athens. That's where he was in Acts 17. And he's come now to the city of Corinth. Corinth is one of the most significant cities of the ancient world, but it's not a city that many of us might rush to in order to do gospel ministry. It's a very wealthy city. It was a key sort of trading center. But it was also a city known for its excess. It was a city known for pleasure seeking. One pastor that I listened to this week described it as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a place geared around pleasure and excess. And so that is where Paul is now headed to with the gospel. He's headed to a tough place. And actually, thanks to the letters that Paul later writes to the church in Corinth, we can get something of a window into what was going through Paul's mind as he arrives in Corinth at this time. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." Paul says as he arrived in Corinth, he was fearful. Felt weak as he arrives to minister the gospel in this unlikely pace. But straight away, there's things that we can learn from Paul's approach to getting started in Athens. First of all, we see that Paul is quickly able to gather a ministry team. And we're told that he meets Aquila and Priscilla in verse 2, this ministry couple. seems the fact we're not told anything about their conversion, that this couple are already believers. They're already followers of Jesus. But they found themselves in Corinth, we're told, after the Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome. And so Paul, wonderfully, actually has these allies in this city right from the start. And he's able to stay with them and work with them. And we're going to see a bit later on just how able and gifted this couple are, what a gift they are in ministry. And it's just another reminder that as Paul sets out in ministry, we mustn't think of Paul as a sort of lone ranger, evangelist. You know, he's just on his own doing what he does. Now, he always, or nearly always, travels with others, and he ministers alongside others. It's a helpful reminder, isn't it, that still today, anybody who's looking to, say, plant a church or start a new ministry, of course, that gathering of a team, that's vitally important. Nobody can do ministry in isolation. So I'm very thankful for something like Coffee and Chat, which is not that new anymore, but it's relatively new, I suppose, ministry in the church. And from quite early on, when we started that ministry, we had this committed core of people who were involved in it. We had a team. And for any new initiative to get off the ground, whether it be a church plant in a new part of the city, new ministry, well, the team needs to be gathered. And that's what Paul's able to do, able to gather this team straight away. Secondly, Paul is able to fund his initiative. We're told that Paul is of the same trade as Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps that's how they meet. We're told that they all work as tent makers. I don't know what you think of when you think of somebody who makes tents. Maybe think of those modern dome tents with fiberglass poles. Of course, that's not what they would have looked like. These tents were made of animal skin, and it was a slightly grimy, tough job to sort of work with this leather hide to create these shelters. Paul's a man who works with his hands, and he does it partly in order to fund his ministry. Now, we probably think, well, that's wonderful. What a noble thing to do, to work with your hands in this way. But actually, in the Greek world, to work with your hands was actually considered quite a lowly thing to do. Actually, it seems that some people look down on Paul precisely because of this. Paul picks up on this also in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11, we get a little bit of background. Paul, at this point, he's defending himself against some false teachers who'd later come to the church in Corinth, who are bringing these false accusations about him. But he says this in defense. He says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge." Paul seems to make a point that when he got to Corinth, he humbled himself, not to charge for his services. And that was quite different to the norm, because actually the norm in the ancient world was that if a sort of big name speaker arrived in a place, they could attract big money sponsors. And some people went about teaching the latest sort of philosophical idea, really just as a means to make money. But Paul says, no, he didn't do that. He preached the gospel free of charge. He wanted to make it clear that the message that he was bringing, it wasn't something that they could sort of buy. It wasn't just a latest idea. No, this was something really and truly from God himself, and it was free. And Paul's tent making, at least initially, that's how he's able to do it. And actually, ever since, the term tent making has become, in Christian circles, sort of shorthand for anybody who sort of funds their own ministry through some sort of secular work. Of course, there's all sorts of reasons why people might take that approach. Sometimes it's just practicality. Nobody is going to fund them to do what they plan to do or go where they plan to go, and so they try to fund it themselves in some way. Sometimes in foreign missions especially, it's not so much about funding, it's about visas. You know, somebody working a secular job is a way perhaps to be able to live in a country that perhaps that wouldn't give out a visa for a missionary. And so often gospel work is very restricted in lots of countries, as many of you will know. And working a secular job, that can be a pathway in to be a light for Jesus in that place. Sometimes it's because a person simply doesn't want to give up their sort of secular job altogether. They feel called to that vocation and to the opportunities that they get to be a light for Jesus in that place. There are lots of different reasons why somebody might take this approach to funding ministry. And I'm sure you can think of more as well. And sometimes it works really well. Sometimes it's just the only option. But I do want to point out that this doesn't actually appear to be the norm for ministry, even for Paul. Some people seem to talk about sort of this idea of tent making as if it's somehow, it's the more noble approach. You know, you fund your own ministry. You don't ask anybody else for any money. You're not going to be a burden on the church or anybody. And they see it as this sort of ideal. That's what we should all be doing. But it's striking that even Paul, this original tent maker, he also gets outside funding. So in 2 Corinthians 11, I read from it earlier, immediately after what I read, Paul goes on to say this. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So Paul says he didn't ask the Corinthians for any money because we know he didn't want to be misunderstood, but actually he did get external funding. He says others arrived from Macedonia and supplied his need. Well, look at our chapter this morning, verse 5 of Acts 18. And what are we told? Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And when that happened, Paul was occupied with the word. Seems what we're reading here is what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians. When Paul and Silas arrived, they actually bring some money to supply Paul's need. And it's striking that we're immediately told then he is occupied with the word. There's an implication there that actually he was more able to focus on his word ministry once he had this funding in place. You see, that sort of tent-making approach, it can work, of course, in certain situations at certain times. But we've got to say, look, it's very difficult to be a pastor or to be a ministry leader effectively if you're also trying to work some other job, especially if it's a stressful, demanding job. And so in his letters to the Corinthians, Paul is also very clear, gospel workers should be paid. A worker is worth his wages. And so I say all that just to make the point that really faithful ministry costs money. And if we do want to see new ministries started, new churches planted, the money, of course, to do that is going to have to come from somewhere. So Paul has his team, he has his funding. What happens next? Well, it's a familiar pattern in many ways if we've been through any of the series of Acts with us. Verse 4, we're told he goes to the synagogue, as has been his pattern. He's gone first to the Jew time and time again. He goes there. We're told that he's occupied with the word. We've just seen that, haven't we? His ministry is centered around God's word, the scriptures. And he reasons with them and he proclaims Christ. In fact, again, in the letters to Corinth, he says he preached Christ and him crucified. That's Paul's message. He's not bringing a sort of moral message of just philosophy. It was good news about a real Messiah, a real Savior who died on a cross. But that is an offensive message to many. And it's not long before the opposition begins. And as we've seen just about everywhere that the gospel has gone, the natural response from sinful, rebellious humanity to that truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ on the cross for us is angry attempts to silence it. And so there's this opposition that's built up to Paul. But notice Paul's boldness in the face of that opposition and his willingness to keep speaking the truth. He doesn't just sort of quietly sneak away. You know, he's being opposed and you say, okay, I'm off. No, verse 6, we're told, he shakes out his garments, as Taylor Swift once put it. He shakes it off. And he's basically declaring judgment, isn't he, on them? Your blood is on your own heads. It's just a little point, isn't it? But I wonder if we would be so bold to faithfully speak the truth, even in the face of opposition. But of course, it's not all bad, because as the usual pattern has been, along with that opposition, we also see belief. We've seen this in so many different places in the book of Acts. Paul recenters his ministry to the house next door. We're told this Gentile worshiper. And we're even told that the synagogue ruler himself, Crispus, he's converted. He believes. I can't imagine. That's a major upset to the synagogue, isn't it? The leader himself, he sided with Paul. And he's gone next door. Can you imagine how that would have angered people even more? But it's a reminder that God is able to build his church in any place, even against the odds, and even in this place, Corinth. And it's not just Crispus, the synagogue ruler. We're told it's his whole household believe. And many of the Corinthians as well believe and are baptized. Do you want us just notice that natural progression, both here and really all the way through Acts as we've gone through it, that as people have believed, then the next step is, well, they're baptized. Baptism is the physical sign of the change that's taken place within. It is the declaration to the world that you're now part of his people, that you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It is the sign that something new is happening. You've been born again. So it is worth me asking, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and King? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in that death of Christ, Christ on the cross, and his resurrection as your only hope for eternity? Have you been born again to new life in him? Now, if you can say yes to all of that, then praise God, that is wonderful news. And the next question is, well, have you also been baptized? And as we're taking communion a little later on, that's why I always say, normally those taking communion should be baptized, because baptism, that's the sign that people have entered into the people of God, into faith in Christ. It's how the church differentiates between those who are in the church and those who aren't. And so if you do consider yourself a believer, have you been baptized? And if not, why not? So this is the planting of this church. Paul gets this team together. He gets the funding. He gets on with the word ministry, preaching the gospel of Christ. And the result is some opposition and some who believe and are baptized. It's new. It's exciting. This fresh congregation has started in a city as famous and as intimidating as Corinth. But what I want us to look at next is the pressing on. Pressing on, our second heading this morning. Excuse me. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that Paul gets a vision from God. And it seems from the nature of this vision, the way that he's encouraged, that actually perhaps Paul was a bit discouraged at this time, that he might have been feeling sort of ready to give up. Maybe he was ready to leave the city. He's arrived in fear. He's already been kicked out of the synagogue. And despite the way that many have believed, that great encouragement, perhaps for himself, he's just feeling a bit like it's time for him to move on. We all might get to a time like that when we feel like giving up in some ministry or some calling upon our lives. Now, as we're going to see, that there are times when that's the right thing to do, right? Thing to move on to something new, legitimate reasons to step back from a particular ministry. But sometimes it's not good reasons. Sometimes it's just because, I feel a bit fed up. Might be things not going the way that we might have hoped. Might be challenges, issues, discouragements that we're facing. And it might be just that actually we're a bit bored with whatever it is. It's not new anymore. It's sort of hard work. Over time, perhaps we just get a bit tired. Don't feel we can keep going with this. We might feel like that about some ministry or other, or even we might feel that about Christ, about following Christ himself. Can we keep going? The Christian life can be tough at times. There's exciting times, but there's also times when we're, I don't use the word, but it's a little bit mundane. It's just that keeping going, pressing on through the day to day. And doing any sort of ministry or service is often hard work. Very easy to get down, get discouraged. And when we do, what's going to keep us going? What's going to keep us pressing on? Well, look at how God encourages Paul to keep going in Corinth. Paul is encouraged to keep going, to stay where he is, through some promises that God makes to him in this vision that he has. Look at what God tells Paul in his vision from verse 9. It says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God encourages Paul to keep going through these promises that he makes to him in this vision. There's the promise there that he is with him. And that's a promise that God makes time and time again to his people at times when they are in fear. It's a promise actually that any Christian can cling to at any time. Jesus Christ says the same to all his followers. "I'm with you, even to the very end of the age." You know, when we feel like giving up, God says to us, "Fear not, I am with you." And that is the very simple yet deeply profound truth that gives us the strength to press on through any trial, through any challenge that we might face. It's what I pray with my children every morning on the way to school. Pray, "Lord, help them to know that whatever challenges they face at school, that you are with them. You know, mummy and daddy aren't with them, but God is with them." It's a promise that every Christian can cling to. And then in the vision, there's also some promises that are specific to Paul at this time. He's told no one will attack you to harm you. Now, I might be a bit confused by that promise at first. He's told that no one will attack you, because by verse 12, we read that the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So verse 10, no one's going to attack you, Paul. Verse 12, the Jews make united attack. But of course, the promise is no one is going to attack you to harm you. And ultimately, actually, we read on what happens. Paul himself isn't harmed. Gallio, the local ruler, he isn't interested in the accusations of the Jews. And instead, actually, it's one of the Jews themselves that ends up getting beaten up. This guy, Sosthenes. Not told why exactly he's beaten up. Perhaps he's just sort of in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's a frustration of the mob is taken out on him. But just as God promised, Paul himself is not harmed. And Paul is also promised by God that he has many people in this city. Paul doesn't know the full picture of what God is going to do in the city of Corinth, but God does. Even before a person believes, God knows. God chooses those who are his before the beginning of time. It's God's divine election. Some people, when they hear about the doctrine of election, they think, well, that means that we don't need to do anything. If God knows who are his before the beginning of time, well, why should we bother? Let's just sit back. Let's just let God bring them in. But notice that with Paul in this vision, it has exactly the opposite effect. It encourages Paul to keep going, to keep ministering the gospel. He stays another year and 6 months, another year and a half in the city. And it's that encouragement. You know, he's not in charge of the mission, but God is. God knows who are his. It's not a waste of time. I wonder what God might say about Manchester. Of course, we don't have the same specific promise, but we do know that God knows who are his, that he sees the bigger picture. You think perhaps that God still has people in this city that we are yet to know about? I think in a city this size, there's a pretty good chance that he does, don't you? And so we press on. God is with us. He knows who are his, and he can bring them to himself. Our ministry as a church and as individuals, it is not a waste of time. And so it's these promises of God that help Paul to press on, urge him to keep going. And whenever we feel like giving up, we don't simply actually look to our immediate circumstances. No, instead, we look to the promises that God has made to us, the promise that he will be with us by his Spirit, the promise that he will build his church, the promise that even as we suffer and face trials, actually, we've got this promise of an eternal weight of glory. that is to come for those who persevere, that far outweighs any challenge we face. So don't give up. God's promises are real and they are true. Let's be reminding ourselves, reminding each other of those promises each day. But actually, as well as the promises from God to Paul, there's also a hint here of Paul's faithfulness, his willingness to keep his promises that he's made. For, as I said, he does come to a time when it's right for him to move on. Verse 18, he doesn't stay in Corinth forever. He sets sail for Syria. In other words, he's heading back home to his base church in Antioch. But we get this little interesting mention in verse 18 about his hair. We're told that Paul cuts his hair because he was under a vow. Now, we don't know exactly what this vow was, but most likely it was a Nazirite vow, which was a vow that a person would grow their hair and abstain from wine for a period of time. And this cutting of his hair perhaps marks the start of that vow. And a vow like this, it might be made either out of thankfulness for past blessings, perhaps Paul is thankful for his safety in Corinth that God kept his promise, or it might be done as part of a prayer for future blessings. Perhaps he's seeking God's blessing for his journey home. And I think it's notable that Paul does this. Let me be clear that when Paul does this, he's not sort of bullying God into trying to do what he says. He's not sort of trying to earn God's blessing. You know, you have to bless me because I've done this. But he is seeking God through a very physical act, isn't he? God knows actually that we are physical beings. And whilst we, of course, can seek God through prayer anywhere, anytime, sometimes actually a physical act can remind us or connect with us or reflect something that's going on within, similar to something like fasting. Again, we don't have to fast as Christians to sort of earn God's favor, but many Christians find it helpful to seek God through a physical act. As they feel the hunger pangs, they're reminded to pray, reminded of their dependence upon him. And notice that what Paul is doing is making a promise himself, isn't it? We're told it's a vow. What's a vow? Well, it's a promise. God makes these unbreakable promises to us. But actually, think about it, we also make promises to him, don't we? Paul makes this particular vow, but every Christian makes promises to God. They say we're going to seek to live for Christ. We're going to turn from sin. Baptism that I mentioned earlier, another physical sign of something that's going on inside. But also in one sense, it's a promise. It's a sign of our commitment to Christ. We were going to follow him. We're part of his people now. Think about what we're called to as Christians. We're not called to be successful Christians. We're not called to be impressive Christians, but we are called to be faithful. That's a hope, isn't it? When we meet God on that final day, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Being faithful is about somebody who's trustworthy, somebody who sticks to their commitments, their promises. And so when we feel like giving up, when things get tough, or perhaps when the new sheen has worn off from our Christian lives or from whatever ministry it is that we're involved in or that we feel called to, as well as remembering God's unchanging promises to us, we should also remember actually our promises to him. Now, of course, there's no comparison. Our promises are easily broken. God's are unchanging. But actually, it is right that we look back to our conversion, to our baptism. We remember, actually, yes, I made a commitment, a promise. We're going to keep our word to God. We're going to keep trusting him. Whatever comes our way in life, that was what we said we would do. Sometimes that can be helpful to remember those promises that we made when we feel like giving up. And the fact of the matter is that when we make those commitments, of course, we don't know the future. But we can be confident that God does. We get a little glimpse of that fact in verse 21. Paul, at this point, he's in Ephesus briefly, but he doesn't stay there. Instead, he tells the those there that he will return if the Lord wills. Paul doesn't know what the future holds. That the visions that we read about him having occasionally, you need to know that they're not the norm. It's not like Paul is having a vision every 5 minutes about exactly what is going to happen next in his life. No, he commits his life and his plans to God's will. And we all do the same thing. We don't know what the future holds for any of us. But we commit our lives to his divine and perfect will. We trust his promises. He will be with us. He will take us to glory. And we keep our commitment to him, pressing on through the good times and the bad. So I've seen this work in Corinth planted. We've seen Paul encouraged to press on. And finally, our last heading, I want us to see the work being passed on. Passing on is our final heading. Really, it goes without saying that any ministry, any church, if it's going to be able to keep going for the long haul, it can't be just reliant on one person. And it will have to be handed on at some point, because no person lives forever, in this life at least. And it's great to see that happening in Corinth, in verses 22 to 23. We see Paul landing back at his base in Antioch for a little while, and he heads out again to encourage some of the churches he had started. But from verse 24 onwards, we meet this guy, Apollos. And Apollos seems like a really gifted guy. Seems like the kind of person that you might like to have in your church. We're told that he's eloquent, an eloquent man, that he's competent in the scriptures. He's fervent in spirit. He's passionate, but he's also accurate. If you know, sometimes very passionate people are not very accurate, but he's both. He's passionate and accurate. What's more, despite his very clear gifting, he's also teachable. We get this wonderful description of Priscilla and Aquila in action, that they hear this very gifted man, and no doubt they're encouraged, but they notice a problem. There's things that this Apollos doesn't seem to be aware of. We're told Apollos only teaches the baptism of John. Now, we can't be sure exactly what the holes were in his understanding. It seems likely it's got something to do with the teaching about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit coming and filling believers and the gifts that the Spirit brings. And Priscilla and Aquila, instead of just sort of dismissing him or perhaps publicly renouncing him, you know, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. No, they're much more wise than that, much more tactful. Verse 26, they quietly take him to one side, and we're told they explain the way of God more accurately. In a quiet way, this ministry couple are able to equip and train this gifted man, aren't they? And it's this man that then travels to Achaia. That's the place where Corinth is. And we're told that he greatly helped those there, that he was able to powerfully refute the Jews, opposing those who are opposing the gospel. And he's able to show by the scriptures, Jesus was the Christ. And again, as we look at the letters that Paul later writes to the church in Corinth, we hear about this again. Paul talks about Apollos in those letters. He talks about how he planted the church, Apollos watered it. And he says, but God gives the growth. And that's the godly attitude to any ministry, isn't it? Any calling. One might start the work, but eventually all things are going to need to be handed on if they're going to keep going. And Apollos was able to carry on the ministry there in Corinth, to strengthen the church. And Paul's willingness to humbly recognize that going on, that the building up of the church, it's not all about him. You know, he's not sort of clingy to his ministry. That's my church. What are you doing? You know, that's such an important thing, isn't it, to get in our minds. Ultimately, actually, God doesn't need any of us. God will build his church. He gives the growth. And because of that, there's not one of us that is irreplaceable in the ministry of the church. And so as much as we do want to press on, actually, there are times, and there will come times when it's time to move on, right? To pass on the baton, as it were. And actually, an unwillingness to do that can be really harmful sometimes to the future of a particular ministry or even of a church. God gives the growth and we depend on him. And actually this need to pass on needs to be part of how we think about our own church. We want to be a church where we are preparing the next generation to pass the baton on to. Not just, for example, teaching Sunday school, but we want to be training Sunday school teachers. Not just teaching the word, but equipping others to teach the word. Now, I'll admit, these are things that we could be doing better. But that's the desire. We want to see people equipped to carry on the work here and elsewhere. So that's ministry for the long haul. Planting, the new and exciting, pressing on, and then ultimately passing on the baton to somebody else. Now, the new is fresh and exciting, isn't it? But we are called not just to sort of join the latest fad, but to press on, to persevere through the good times and the challenging times. And to do that by trusting God's promises, remembering the promises also that we have made, and by being ready to pass the baton on when the time comes. Some of you here this morning, you might be still at that sort of fresh and new stage of your Christian journey. Perhaps you're just discovering who Jesus really was and is, that he is Christ crucified, the Messiah who died for you and for me, the King who rose again, and the one that offers us eternal life with him. That call to believe the gospel, to turn from sin, is always there. And maybe you are one of the many that God has in the city that we're not aware of or weren't aware of yet. We don't know about them. God's calling you to trust in Christ, to follow him. And as we do that in time, there's the call there to be baptized as well. But maybe for you, actually, your baptism is a distant memory. Well, let's remember that the same gospel is true. The same promises still stand. And God is able to keep us to the end. Let's cling to those promises. Remember those promises. And keep going. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to move to communion. And before we're going to sing, but actually before I do either of those things, I want to pray for us. I'm going to lead us in prayer together. We're going to pray in response perhaps to what we've just heard. Also pray more broadly for our ministry as a church. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you this morning that we can come to you. We can draw near to you in worship and in praise. We do praise the God who builds his church, the God who chooses us from the beginning of time, the God who knows each one of us. We praise you as the God that knows us perfectly. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our failings. You know how far in of ourselves, how far we fall short of your glory. And yet in Christ, we can draw near, we can come in confidence. And Lord, this week, we do want to give you thanks and praise for many of the new things that excite us, perhaps in the Christian life. We thank you for new initiatives. We do think of the events week just gone by and for the new people engaging with your word and with your gospel. And we trust for new believers. We pray you would help those students involved to press on when that excitement of the week has long since died down. Help them to keep going, trusting your promises. And we do pray for those who are relatively new to our gathering here as a church. We pray that any who do not yet know you as their own Lord and Savior would come to that saving faith. We pray for any who are in a place where really they need to make that next step of baptism, to be convicted of that and to respond in obedience. We pray for our ongoing witness as a church. We don't yet know who you have in this city, how many you have in this city. And so we pray that you would help us to press on proclaiming Christ. We also want to remember our mission partners this week. We do pray for the shepherds as they seek to make you known in what is largely new ground in West Africa. We pray for Violet Mayamba as she seeks to disciple neglected young girls in Zimbabwe. We pray for Phil, particularly as he continues to mourn the loss of his mum recently. We also pray for Graham and Sabina for their ongoing ministry to international students here in Manchester. We pray for Groundbreakers and the work they do with Barry in schools. Lord, in light of what we've just heard from your words, we pray for them and for each of us to press on in this gospel, to press on remembering your promises to us and also our promises to you. Help us not to give up in witness or in ministry when I walk with you all together. Help us also to be a church that does train up workers, that's ready to pass on the work when the time is right. We look to you for that. We pray for the raising up of elders in this church and Sunday school teachers and all those who would be ready to disciple and build up other believers in various ways. We also want to pray about our desire to employ an assistant pastor here, to engage in training him, as well as thoughts of perhaps employing an intern who might also gain training and experience. Or we want to be a church that trains and equips your church for the future. Well, please help us to do it. And so as we come shortly to communion, we thank you that we are united in Christ. We have this confidence to draw near because of the blood of Christ, that we can know you, walk with you, because of who Christ is and what he has done at the cross. Help us in a moment to reflect rightly and prayerfully upon this gift of love this time. Amen.